Let's begin with a word of prayer inspired by the Psalms. Father, we pray you will incline our hearts toward the Word of God, that you will open the eyes of our hearts to see and understand the truth of your Word, that you will unite our hearts in praise and worship for our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you will satisfy us completely with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Amen. Good morning. My name is John, and I am not the lead pastor. So, do you have a favorite Bible passage or Bible verse? Do you? Yeah, I see a few head nods. Maybe you have a verse printed out on your desk or hanging on a plaque in your wall. Maybe you have a special verse memorized. Is your verse a life verse? A life verse is one that speaks to us uniquely in a very personal way. There's usually a compelling reason it resonates with our soul or spirit. Perhaps you have a story connected to this verse. Even though you know many Bible verses, this one is different. I'm not sure when I begin to understand how important and life-changing John 1:1 has been to me, but it's clear to me now this verse has had a hold on me for a long time, perhaps from the very beginning of my walk with Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This verse is a core text for our sermon this morning. It's an invitation for us to contemplate, learn about, look to, and ultimately love Jesus. The more I learned about Jesus, the more I fell in love with him. And it's my prayer this morning that as you discover Christ's glory, you too will grow to adore him above all else. I'll circle back to the beginning of my life verse. My beginning in Christ was at a Billy Graham crusade in 1960 at Griffith Stadium in Washington, D.C. I was sitting up there under that upper roof. And it may have been on this very day that picture was taken. I was just 12 years old, and I went to the crusade with my cousin. Billy Graham finished preaching his sermon. He put out an altar call. And even though we were a church-going family, this was the first time in my life I had ever heard a clear gospel presentation. Now, people around me began to stand up and go down into the center of the stadium. All of a sudden, I stood up from my seat. I told my cousin, I'm going down there, and I just took off. It's funny now, but I wasn't thinking about getting saved. I wasn't even thinking about how my cousin was going to find me later. I just was going down there. I needed to be there. I was compelled to go down there. It's a bit of a miracle that my cousin did find me later because thousands of people were saved that day. I think 16,000. It's amazing. When I got to the center of the baseball field, a volunteer came over and led me through the believer's prayer. He told me to memorize John 3:16, and he gave me a little booklet containing the Gospel of John. He told me to read my Bible every day. And you know, with very few exceptions, I have read my Bible every day. I started that day with that little book, and the first verse I read was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I guess it's okay for this to be my life verse and my license plate. So the opening five verses of John's Gospel hit us like a sledgehammer. John is introducing us to Jesus Christ. He chooses his words for maximum impact. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I really struggled writing this sermon, not because I didn't know what to say, but because there's too much contained in this prologue that I couldn't even get started. It overwhelmed me. When I think about this passage and the implications it has for Christians, sometimes I just kind of sit there stunned. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right here in this one verse, we get a glimpse into the Trinity. We see something of the eternality of Christ. We have a very clear and convincing statement about Jesus' divinity. But there's so much more. Why has John chosen to call Jesus the Word? Why does John say the Word was with God, and in the next breath say the Word was God? And why in verse 2 does John repeat that he was with God in the beginning? Didn't he just say that in verse 1? Here in John 1, we see that Jesus was not created. He always existed. We find out that God is never lonely. We learn to grasp the mission of the Word to reveal God to us, to be God in our very lives. Reading a little further in verses 4 and 5, we soon see that Jesus is our Creator. He's our light and life. Knowing God by J.I. Packer is one of the books in the narthex on the bookshelf out there. It's a wonderful book about who God is. Anyway, knowing God lists seven truths that John communicates right here in his prologue. The eternal Word, the divine Word, the personal Word, the creating Word, the animating Word, the revealing Word, and then in verse 14, the incarnate Word. We can use these 7 points to learn about Jesus and the Word of God and to help us to see His glory. There's probably enough here for a solid 7-part sermon series, or at least a Bible study. But lucky for you, this is Communion Sunday this morning. And we only have time to kind of hit the top of the waves. But it might be best if you keep your Bible handy, since I'll be jumping around a bit here and there on chapter 1. I'm not always a linear thinker. Neither was J.I. Packer, and I don't think John the Apostle was either. So, in the beginning was the Word. It's no accident John mirrors the Word from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. This brings us to point one, the eternal Word. John doesn't start with Jesus' genealogy or with the story of his birth in the manger in Bethlehem. He starts before the creation of the universe, before even time. Before there was life, light, or any created matter, there was the Word, Jesus Christ. The Word always is. John doesn't stop there, though. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. An important repetition, as we'll see in a moment. Christ himself spoke of his eternal nature when he said of himself in John 5, chapter 5, verse 8, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And also in Revelations, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So what do we do with this eternality of Christ? How does this remarkable fact affect our daily lives? One writer suggests that if Jesus did not exist in the beginning with God, then you must conclude Jesus is not God. And if he was not God, he could not satisfy God's wrath and secure righteousness for us. Or you could conclude that God can make other gods. And if God can make other gods, then we could claim there are other gods to follow and that Jesus isn't the only way. No, Jesus had to be divine, the person of the one triune God. The Word's eternal name is nature is absolutely fundamental fact of who Jesus is and its indispensable aspect of his glory. As we read and study the Bible, as we get to know Jesus more intimately, we cannot help but conclude that Jesus did exist in the beginning and before the beginning with God. Now, here's where some nonlinear thinking comes in. Point two, the divine Word, really comes at the end of verse 1. We were just talking about the divinity of Christ when we talked about his eternality, and so it makes sense if I skip the middle part of verse 1, and the Word was with God, and go directly to, and the Word was God. This follows what I just said. If Jesus did not exist in the beginning with God, then you must conclude Jesus was not God. When John says, in the beginning was the Word, what he's really saying is that a necessary condition has been met so that he can say, and the Word was God. And now he says it right up front, bang, in your face, period. Jesus is God. And this is the key to the entire gospel. It's the point of the entire Bible. Charles Spurgeon tells us, if Christ was not God, then we are not Christians. We are deceived dupes. We're idolaters. We're as bad as the heathens whom we now pity. It's making a man into God if Christ be not God. And the Word was God, a simple statement, but one with profound consequences. This is where the rubber meets the road for Christians. Christians believe Jesus is God. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Unitarians, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Sikhs, Jews, atheists, pagans do not. Jesus is the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, of all creation, of all eternity. He is my God. He is your God. And if this is not true, we're lost. We are dead in our sins, and there's nothing for us but death and destruction to look forward to. There's no means by which God can forgive us because there's no perfect atoning sacrifice available. Without a divine Savior, we are not saved. We are lost. But here, we find that Jesus is indeed divine and thus a fully sufficient Savior. Point three, the personal Word. We go back and look at the middle of verse 1 now. And the Word was with God. John Piper tells us that the middle of verse 1, the Word was with God, is the heart of the great historic doctrine of the Trinity. He says, the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God, and he was God. He is God. He has a relationship with God. He is God, and he is the image of God, perfectly reflecting all that God is and standing forth from all eternity as the fullness of deity in a distinct person. There is one divine essence and three persons, and two of them are mentioned here. Now, I'm not going to stand here and try to explain the Trinity. It's Communion Sunday. It's a mystery, and we'll only ever be able to understand it partially as in a mirror dimly. But though we cannot fully explain the Trinity, we must confess it. It's just as it's possible for Jesus to accomplish our salvation only if he's God, he can only accomplish our salvation if he is distinct in his personhood from God. The Word simultaneously is God and in some inexplicable way is also distinct from God. In other words, with God. This is a critical point, and John repeats the thought in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Now, if you've been paying attention when John Beagle preaches, you know that the biblical authors use repetition to underscore the importance of person, theme, or event. The concept that the Word was with God is of such significance that John repeats it immediately. We would be very poor students of the Bible if we were to miss such an obvious clue. The fact that Jesus was in the beginning with God also supports the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus is God, yet he was with God. As persons of the Trinity, the Father and Son are distinct but in perfect eternal union with one another. Point four, the creating Word. Now, I just linked John 1:1 and John 1:2. Verse 2 repeated and amplified the thought from verse 1. It's a natural pairing like bread and butter, milk and cookies, bacon and eggs. But what if we read verse 2 again, not as completing and emphasizing the thought from verse 1, but as the introduction of a new thought in verse 3? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here is Jesus, the uncreated creator. One writer puts it this way, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, who taught us, healed us, rebuked us, protected us, loved us, and died for us, this same Word created the universe. Wow. It's no accident that John 1:1 evokes Genesis 1:1. This new creation is now linked to the old creation. God created through his word. This is expounded in the Old Testament and confirmed in the New. There are nearly 400 references to the word of God in the Old Testament. The phrase word of the Lord appears over 240 times. In the Old Testament, the word of God relates to God's powerful activity in creation, revelation, and deliverance. Let's go back and notice the parallel between Genesis 1:1, and God said, let there be light, with Genesis chapter 1, and Psalm 33:6, our call to worship this morning. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God spoke and created. By his word, the heavens were made. Jesus was the Father's agent, God's word in creating all things. But in doing this, he was God. God, the word, created all things. Your Savior, your Lord, your friend, Jesus is our maker. It's a key Trinitarian concept because linking Jesus to God in the beginning and proclaiming he was co-creator with God means that Jesus could not have been a created being. A creature brought about by God would be a total failure as our Savior, an inadequate sacrifice. We would be left in our sins, dead in our sins for all eternity. Only Jesus, the Word of God, can offer salvation. And John's prologue showcases this concept. So to sum up, Jesus is distinct in his personhood from God the Father. He is God the Son. They are one, but not identical. They interact with one another in perfect unity. The world was created by God through Jesus. What a glorious truth. 1 Corinthians 8:6 couldn't be clearer. And don't overlook the implications. Yet there is for us but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Let me repeat the last half of that verse. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And through whom we live brings us back into John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We can take up point 5, the animating word. J.I. Packer says, there's no physical life in the realm of created things except in and through him. Here is the Bible answer to the problem of the origin and continuance of life in all its forms. Life is given and maintained by the Word. Created things do not have life in themselves, but life in the Word, the second person of the Godhead. This completely shatters the idea of an uninvolved, absentee God who created the universe, wound it up like a clock, and just left it to run. John tells us right here that the Word of God is actively sustaining life moment by moment. Were he to stop, the universe would end. Boom, lights out. Show over. Not only does Jesus Christ offer us eternal life, but he's breathing life into us continuously. It's like we're all on life support, and Jesus is the electricity that keeps the machine going. If he were to stop giving his work, life work, we would cease to exist immediately. Verse 4 concludes, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5 picks up on the thought, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, we have John clearly alluding to creation in Genesis 1, let there be light. The apostle is foreshadowing the coming of light to the people of God in the person of the incarnate word. So what do you do when you come home to a dark house at night? You turn on the lights, of course. There are monsters hiding in the dark. We know this is true in some deep prehistoric center of our brain. We're afraid to walk down dark alleys or go into the woods at night without a flashlight. We keep nightlights on in our bathrooms, hallways, and kitchens. Did you know that over 90 million nightlights are sold in America every year? 90 million? The darkness brings uncertainty and fear today was a ready-made metaphor in the first century when John was writing. The light that Jesus shines exposes hazards, alleviates fear, and illuminates truth. Point six, the revealing word, continues the theme of light that began in verse 4 and carries it all the way through verse 9, testifying to the truth of the light in its total opposition to darkness. The light-dark duality is a major theme for John, and it shows up repeatedly in the gospel and in the epistles of John. The darkness in John is not just the absence of light, but the total opposition to light. People love darkness because of their evil deeds, and when the light is present, they hate it because they do not want their deeds exposed. John 3, verse 19, the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. But wait, there's more. When you hear those words, you cringe. You know you're stuck in an infomercial for some kitchen gadget you might buy but will never use. This morning I'm using the phrase to jump from John 1:5 to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've been looking at the prologue of John's Gospel, but we just covered the opening paragraph of the prologue, verses 1-5. The entire prologue is generally considered to go through verse 18, but I'm not going to plow through another 11 verses this morning. You can relax. But we're left hanging if we break it off at the end of verse 5. We just spent 15 minutes talking about the Word of God, and we suppose that Word is Jesus, but it's nice to kind of bring some resolution to the question. That's why we need to touch base with verse 14 and take up point 7, the incarnate Word. The Word became flesh. Packer again. The baby in the manger at Bethlehem was none other than the eternal Word of God. And now, having shown us who and what the Word is, a divine person, author of all things, John indicates an identification. The Word, he tells us, was revealed by the incarnation to be God's Son. The incarnation of Christ, taking on of human flesh, becoming fully human, is the most pivotal point in all history. Without this act of unimaginable humility, salvation would be impossible for us. Impossible. We would remain dead in our sins with no way to atone for our guilt, no way to escape the penalty for our actions. If that was all Jesus accomplished during his time on earth, atoning for sins, it would be an accomplishment beyond anything ever heard of. But he did so much more. Our earlier scripture reading, Hebrews 1:1-3, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus teaches us the truth of God. He illuminates our way. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. Jesus modeled a perfect life to serve as our example, and he motivates us now to follow in his footsteps. Our understanding of who God is, what he means to each of us, would be severely deficient without the incarnated Jesus Christ to reveal the Father to us. Make no mistake, this Word of God, this revelation, this final Word of God, Jesus has made this Word known to us in his Gospel. John has made this Word known to us in his Gospel. John saw, heard, and touched with his own hands the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and he wrote about what he saw so that our joy may be complete. Central to understanding John's writing is knowing that when God took on human flesh, there can be nothing beyond that to be revealed. Now our joy may be complete, and we need look no further for the proper object of our love and worship. When you think of Jesus, what comes to mind? The baby in the manger? The gifted preacher, teacher, delivering Sermon on the Mount? Maybe the firebrand overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple? Sacrifice on the cross? Do you think of the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, conqueror on a white horse? Perhaps you don't think about Jesus very much. A.W. Tozer tells us what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Our idea of God corresponds nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Tozer understands it's impossible to love and worship God if we don't think very highly of him. As we expand our understanding of who God says he is, we can only fall more deeply in love with him. Sometime in the mid-1970s, I was helping my father sell some land. I was showing a potential buyer around. We got to talking. At one point, he asked me flat out, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yeah, sure," I said. He followed up with, "Are you a born-again, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christian?" Yeah. I was a little more tentative. You see, I was all those things, but probably not the way he was hoping or expecting. He was using some code words to see if we shared a common tradition and belief system. But it was his third question that stumped me. "Do you love Jesus?" I'm sure I mumbled something positive in response, but in my heart, I knew I wasn't all that sure I could say I love Jesus. I certainly couldn't respond with the enthusiasm he was expecting or hoping for. You see, I believed in Jesus. I did my best to obey his commands, but the emotional connection wasn't there. This stranger just shined a spotlight into my heart and found a black void. Things came to a head one morning 30 years later when I heard from God in a very unusual way. I had been praying that morning in my morning quiet time and confessing this lack of love for God, to God himself, kind of a one-way conversation. His response came to me during my morning commute a few minutes later. I pulled up behind this car at a stoplight. Right there on the license plate was the answer to my prayer: "Love God, period." I needed to figure it out. I needed to learn how to love God and quit messing around. I needed to get to work. Now, some of you might pull up behind the same car and read the words on that license plate and not see it was anything more than a vanity plate. But to me, that morning, it was an answer to my prayer, a commandment echoing the great commandment: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." All my life, I've been focusing on getting results, on getting a job done. Here I was out of orders, out of excuses. I had orders. I knew what to do. I didn't know how to do it. Give me a task with some idea of how to proceed, I'm good to go. The problem here is we're talking about love. How do you accomplish love? How do you do love? How do you check love off? Way outside my ability to operate. But God sent me some help. First, John Piper, in his book, When I Don't Desire God, taught me that God wants and commands us to love him. And even though in ourselves we lack the inclination and ability, that's where I was, to comply, we can ask God to empower us to do so. So I asked, and God began to draw me to himself. He began to soften my heart and give me a powerful hunger to know more about him, what he said about himself, what he had done. Then I read books like Knowing God by Packer, The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. I even read a systematic theology book in an effort to learn more about God. Didn't happen overnight, but as I dug deeper and deeper to learn about God, I couldn't help becoming overwhelmed with love. God is so absolutely amazing. He's creative, artistic, brilliant, caring, radiantly pure and holy. He's infinitely fascinating, unutterably kind, ultimately powerful. His greatness and magnificence can consume my thoughts to the point where I get overwhelmed. Look into your heart this morning. Examine it. If someone asked you, do you love Jesus? What will you say? If there's hesitation in your response, like there was mine when I was asked that question 40 years ago, then you need to get to work. We are commanded to love God. It's the first and greatest commandment. If we are not in love with God, we need to stop whatever else we're doing and bring our affections into alignment with God's desires for us. Seek out a prayer partner to guide you. Walk through the process with you, whatever it takes. When I think of what God has done, what Jesus has done, it only deepens my love, my worship, my longing, and my hunger for Him. Do I love Jesus? You better believe it. And I pray that you will too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your love is better than life. It's only in relationship with you that our deepest longings and greatest needs are met. Forgive us for looking to anyone else for intimacy you alone can give. Forgive us for putting anyone or anything above you in priority and passion. Restore and renew our first love for you. Take our affections to new places of liberating and transforming wonder. We don't want to love you conventionally, politely, or with any reservation. We want to love you with consuming abandon and intense joy, for you alone are worthy. Lord Jesus, work from inside us and give us the grace-filled want-to of love to replace the have-to love of duty. We pray in your tender and loving name. Amen.